Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 33. The Lord is exalted. Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah again is divided into two sections. The first 39 chapters are challenges of God's judgments. And they're not only against all the nations of the world who are hostile to Israel, they're against Israel herself. Judah and Jerusalem especially come under fire as God rebukes his people for their rebellion and their sin, their disobedience, their turning their backs on him. But in chapter 32, there's a shift. Oh, it still talks about the rebellion. It still talks about the judgment and what's coming. But it brings the hope to the believer of what is going to come one day when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah. The reign of the king, chapter 32 and 33. Two things we're looking at. One was the explanation of that reign, which was in Isaiah 32. Now we're looking at the exaltation of the king who's going to reign in chapter 33. So that's where we're going, and I hope that you'll just take notice right away that verse 5 says, the Lord is exalted. Verse 10 says, now will I be exalted. So follow along as I read these 24 verses. Woe to thee that spoilest, thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee. O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar, as the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness. And Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. Ye shall conceive chaff, ye shall bring forth stubble, your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. Hear, ye that are afar off, what I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. He that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ship pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Thy tacklings are loose. They could not well strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. And the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Amen. There's hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I pray in these moments together you will encourage our hearts to know that the Lord is exalted, that what he does brings glory to himself. And I thank you, Lord, one day we're going to fall down at his feet and cast our crowns before him and worship him and say, worthy art thou, O Lord, to receive all the glory and honor and dominion and blessing and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Thank you, Lord. We give you praise. In the name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. The Lord is exalted, the exaltation of the King. In 32:1, we learn, behold, a king shall reign. And in verse 5 and 10 of what we just read, the Lord is exalted. Now, those of you who are taking notes, we're going to deal with a number of things. In fact, 7 of them. And the first thing that we want to notice is the peril which all who destroy and betray will face. Now, verse 1 is a very interesting verse to begin because at first glance, doesn't seem to connect with the rest of the chapter. But it's a part of the woes of Isaiah. The warning, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. Actually, the word woe appears 21 times in Isaiah, and if I'm counting right, this is number 19. Woe to Edom, woe to Assyria, woe to Babylon, woe to Ephraim, woe to Judah, woe to Jerusalem. Now here, the particular target, the traitor here, is Assyria, who cannot be trusted. Well, neither can Egypt for that matter. But go back to chapter 21, verse 2. Chapter 21, verse 2. Who is the one who spoils and deals treacherously, but in fact seemingly escapes the judgment of God? And God said, no, when you're done doing what you're doing, I'm going to bring judgment on you as well. People will deal treacherously with you and will spoil you. In Isaiah chapter 21, verse 2. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. In this case, it's a challenge to Elam, or ancient Media, to attack, which they did. And they brought down Assyria in 612 B.C., the capital city of Nineveh. And Babylon then takes over. They were always a thorn in the side of Assyria. And God seemingly uses nations to inflict his judgment upon other nations. He's done that frequently. In chapter 10, he called Assyria the rod of his anger. But yet he tells Assyria they're coming down for what they have done. It's interesting, they lost control. Assyria did not just do what God said they were going to do. They became barbaric, torturous, wicked in every way. And God's going to deliver his people, which we'll read about in detail in just a few weeks, as we'll learn the story of King Hezekiah, who faced this tremendous obstacle of Assyria. The traitor is Assyria. They can't be trusted. Look over to chapter 24, verse 16. The same idea that we're reading in verse 1 of chapter 33. In chapter 24, verse 16, from the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. The same wording in each of these passages. Assyria was such a traitor. They set up Israel that somehow they would not attack. Now, from a certain standpoint, Israel was to be blamed for provoking the Assyrian attack. Why? Because as we told you before, they went to Egypt for help when God said, don't trust in Egypt, not in their chariots or horsemen, their power, nothing. But they did it anyway, thinking that will keep Assyria from attacking, because they had already hit the fringes. We talked about Naphtali and Zebulun and northern Israel and Lebanon and in Bashan and Gilead, and they had come down to the plain of Sharon, and they had done all of this to threaten and intimidate the people of Israel, especially the city of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is going to be delivered from the hands of the Assyrians. Would to God that Israel would have learned that lesson and trusted the Lord, but instead they turned their backs on God again, and then he brought Babylon and destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. But we're earlier than that. So we start with a peril which all who destroy and betray will face. You do that to someone, and guess what? God's going to see that it's done to you. And it was to Assyria. They thought the Medes and Elam could be trusted, but they could not be trusted. The Kurds in the north today are the Medes of ancient times, and they do the exact same thing. They really sided in with what is today Iran, or ancient Elam, or Persia. They sided in with them, and they could not be trusted. Assyria thought they could. Even today, it's a problem, almost identical to that which it is in ancient times. Let's come to the second matter here in this chapter, and that's the prayer for the graciousness of the Lord. It is always time to pray this prayer. Right away we read, without any hesitation, in verse 2, O Lord, be gracious unto us. Would you say that'd be a good thing to pray tomorrow morning when you wake up? O Lord, be gracious unto me. We do so much to inflict ourselves and to bring the wrath of God upon us. O Lord, be gracious unto me. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, and our salvation also in the time of trouble. I want you to see several things here in verses 2 to 4, where he outlines a prayer for the graciousness of the Lord to work. First, I want you to see a description of the word gracious. Go back to Isaiah, or go forward to Isaiah, depending on where you are right now, but go backward from chapter 33 to chapter 30 and look at verse 18. Chapter 30, verse 18. A description of gracious. The Hebrew word kanan, if you'd like to spell it and look it up in trusty software program, it's C-H-A-N-A-N. It's used about 75 times. It's often translated, have mercy. When King David was giving his psalm of repentance after his sin with Bathsheba, he said, be merciful unto me, O God. It's the same word. It's also translated to make supplication. It's even a translation of a person who's merciful in helping a person in need, so he lends him money. Very interesting word. It's translated to show favor. It's a beautiful word. It always indicates compassion, concern, and care for people, and to understand their need and to so minister to them. In chapter 30 of Isaiah, verse 18, it says, therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. There it is again. And therefore will he be exalted. What's the theme of our chapter? The Lord is exalted. When God is gracious, his character is exalted. He is not like others. He is wonderful in being kind. It says that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. Back to chapter 33 again. O Lord, be gracious unto us. Not only a description of what gracious is, but notice a desire for the Lord in verse 2. Is this what we really have? It says, we have waited for thee. The word wait is a word of confidence and hope. It's that God can make the difference. Lord, be merciful, be gracious, and help us. We need you. The third thing I notice is a daily dependence upon his strength. Be thou their arm every morning. About how often do you need the strength and power of the Lord in your life? Huh? How often? Every cotton picking day. Every morning. You, Lord, your arm be our strength. And fourth, look at the matter of deliverance. He's the deliverance in the time of trouble. Our salvation also, or our deliverance in the time of trouble or distress. All of this is a prayer for God's help. And he never gets tired of you saying help, ever. And it's a wonderful prayer. The fifth thing is in verse 3 and 4, and that is a dominion over all nations will be obvious. You got to read this carefully. Look at verse 3. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, this is God saying, I'm going to be exalted. I'm going to lift up myself. Watch what I'm going to do. It says, at the doing of that, verse 3, the nations were scattered. And your spoil, your plunder, talking about God's, shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. The running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. The point of this is that God, in what he's going to do to bring his judgment, answers their prayer. God is exalted in mercy. He's also exalted in his judgment of all nations who have come against his people. It's a wonderful encouragement. And we need to constantly make that prayer every day. Lord, be gracious unto me. If we got what we deserve, we'd be wiped out. We need the kindness and mercy and graciousness of the Lord. The third thing we notice is in verse 5 and 6, and that's the praise of the Lord is proclaimed. The Lord is exalted. He dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness and so forth. Five simple things here about the praise of the Lord. And maybe as you think about them, ask yourself whether this characterizes your worship and praise of him who is to be exalted. Psalm 34:3 says, let's exalt his name together. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Here are five things to praise the Lord for. Number one, his position. He dwelleth on high. I got smiling today as I was studying that. You can sometimes study something so much, you miss the simplest point of all. He dwelleth where? You tell me. On high. Nobody's higher. Nobody sees what he sees. And many, many times in our lives we think that somehow he's off doing something, he doesn't know what I'm going through, whatever. No, no, no. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. His position, he dwells on high. The Bible says he's above all the earth. The Bible says he's above all nations. The Bible says he's above all gods. There's nobody higher than him. And I love John the Baptist saying of Jesus, he is above all. Amen. The name that is above every name. In heaven and in earth. So the praise of the Lord is proclaimed here. What we ought to be doing also, and that's to praise his position. He dwells on high, and he knows exactly what's going on. Number two is his promise. Praise him for his promise. He has filled Zion with justice or judgment and righteousness. Zion is the place where his throne will be set. God chose Jerusalem above all the cities of the world, and the term Zion became the name of the future kingdom of God. They call Zionists those who want to come back and grab the land and set it up for the Messiah. Zion, 152 times calls Jerusalem Zion, the city of our God. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. Let me show you an interesting connection. When we first started in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, we had exactly stated the promise that's in our passage here in chapter 33. Isaiah 1, 26, God said, I'll restore thy judges as at the first. thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness. And what we have here in chapter 33 is a similar statement in verse 5. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. That's his promise. It's coming. It may have seemed so unjust and fair and so wicked and awful through all the years, but don't lose hope, my fellow believers, for Zion will be restored, and the King of Kings will be calling all the shots and ruling in righteousness forevermore. The Bible says that we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells what? Righteousness. Things will be made right when the righteous one, our Messiah, comes and sets up his kingdom. Here's a third thing to praise the Lord, and that's his plan. It says wisdom and knowledge that he has is the stability of thy times. I got to thinking about that. New International, by the way, translated stability as a sure foundation. There's a lot of instability and insecurity in our world, that's for sure. But what's the stability of all of our changing circumstances and times? David one day said, "My times, Lord, are in your hands." Ecclesiastes says there's a time to do this, a time to do that, and a time to do that. But the Lord has made everything beautiful in his timing. God's in control. And wisdom and knowledge refers to not only what God knows is going to happen, but he knows how it's going to turn out for our good and his glory. So I can praise him every day for his plan. Amen? Because my life can seem to be out of order and messed up bad, but there is his plan constantly going on. In him, our Lord Jesus, Colossians 2:3 says, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. We need to trust the plan of God. The fourth thing you can praise the Lord for is his power. His power, we read in verse 6, and strength of salvation. God will deliver, God will save, and he has the power to do so. So we will praise him. We will say with the prophet Isaiah, the Lord is exalted. He's dwelling on high. I can count on his promise. And by the way, he's got everything under his control, and he's got the power to deliver us whenever he wants to do so. The fifth thing that we can praise God for is his people. It says very clearly in the last of verse 6, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. You know, if you don't read the Bible carefully, you can make a big mistake. Here's one of the examples. Several commentaries on Isaiah, when they hear the fear of the Lord, they're thinking of our fear of the Lord is our treasure. But it's not what it says, and it's not what the Hebrew grammar says. It's referring to the Lord. So the fear of the Lord that you and I need in our life is the thing he values the most. It is his treasure. What a beautiful way of stating that. Let me show you. Go to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And just a little quick trip on the fear of the Lord. It's that which God values, the fear of the Lord in his people. Proverbs 1:7, we just quoted a moment ago. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. They don't listen to it. Proverbs 1:7. Go to chapter 9, verse 10, where we have what we call parallelism. That is, two statements are alike, but you've got to think about how they are parallel. Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy, literally the Holy One, is understanding. So if you ask me, what is the fear of the Lord? Proverbs 9:10 tells me that it is knowledge of the Holy One. It is knowing God. It is learning more about who He is and what He can do. And when you do that, your heart will be filled with praise. Because He's the most wonderful person you've ever known, you've ever met. He is unlike most people's descriptions of Him. And we need to find out from His Word. He values the fact that we want to know Him. If you fear the Lord, you want to know Him. It's not being afraid of Him, and yet it is. It's afraid of the consequences, but it's understanding who He is. Here's another one. Go to chapter 16 of Proverbs, verse 6. Chapter 16, verse 6. It says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, or sin is cleansed. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. I started putting that together. I can tell you one thing. When my mind and heart is not on who God is, I don't depart from evil. I can be absolutely wicked and mean in my heart. How about you? Well, that was a thunderous approval. Yes, it was. You say, I'm not admitting that, not in church. I'm not going to do that. Wait a minute. Every last one of us is very dangerous without the fear of the Lord. Don't you understand that? It's the fear of the Lord that is the whole issue of our accountability. It's what we are in the private place when no one else knows. It's knowledge of the Holy One, and it causes us to run away from evil. But you ignore that, you neglect that, and all of a sudden man's opinions, man's wisdom, your ideas are now more important than anything else. Your agenda is first, and you'll get yourself in a lot of trouble. Here's one more. There's actually several. Just give you one more. Chapter 19, verse 23. This is a wonderful promise to those who fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. He that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited or punished with evil. How interesting. The protection of the Lord, real sweet peace and contentment from the Lord, all wonderful promises for those who fear the Lord. And that God values, as it says in our passage in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 6, the fear of the Lord is His treasure, what He values the most. Let's come back to Isaiah again, please, chapter 33, and look at a fourth matter. And that's the punishment which the Lord will bring is being described here. God is going to bring His punishment. And He's going to do it in a spectacular way. In verse 7, you see, first of all, the reaction of leaders. This is quoted not only by Jesus in His Olivet Discourse, but it's also quoted in the book of Revelation as to what's going to happen when God's judgment is poured out. And here's what it says, chapter 33, verse 7. Their valiant ones, all their great heroes, they'll cry without. The ambassadors of peace, oh yeah, they talked a good line, they'll be weeping bitterly as the judgment of God came. You know, I couldn't help but see the relevance of this one statement as it relates to what's going on now. If we look at all these people who are supposedly important, we even got movie stars commenting on the political and military situations of our world, which is utterly ridiculous, but it seems like everybody wants to get into the fray. And here I read, oh, I'll tell you what's going to happen to all those heroes, those champions, those valiant ones. They're going to be crying their hearts out when they see what God's going to do. Unbelievable. The ambassadors of peace, remember earlier in Isaiah, those are the guys they sent down to Egypt, hoping to solve a problem, and that became a chaotic condition. And now he's saying, here's what's going to happen to all of them, who are trying to get a peace without the Lord's peace. They will weep bitterly at the consequences of all their attempts. Wow. Also, look in verse 8 and 9 at the ruin which will be seen in the land itself. The ruin in the land. It is really strong here. Verse 8. The highways are lying waste. They're desolate. They're deserted. The wayfaring man is talking about strangers and travelers through their midst. They aren't coming anymore. I almost thought this was an analysis of the current situation in Israel. The highways are empty. You can go almost anywhere you want now, provided you can get there without being blown up. You can, in fact, see very few travelers coming. Over 400 tour groups have canceled. But it says, he hath broken the covenant, the treaty. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. And look at the devastation, verse 9. The earth mourns, it languisheth. Lebanon, that beautiful country, is cut down. It is ashamed. It doesn't look like the beautiful country it once was. Sharon, the beautiful, beautiful plain of Sharon on the Mediterranean, is now like a wilderness. Literally the Arabah, the desert areas. And Bashan and Carmel, still today, I love when we're taking a tour bus and heading out east toward the Jordanian Valley, up north of Samaria, between that and Galilee is the Vale of Jezreel. And as you're going down the Jordan Valley, you can look up to the high, beautiful mountains of Bashan and Gilead. What a beautiful sight. All kinds of flocks, the foliage there and the greenery there is gorgeous. When you've got so much desert down at Amman, Jordan, but north, it is gorgeous. It's beautiful, wonderful pasture land. But all of that will be absolutely devastated. When God's judgment falls, it's going to tear up the land like they have never seen. Bashan and Carmel will shake off their fruits. That's where we get all that good stuff, from those two areas, but no more. God's judgment is going to fall. The third thing I'd have you notice about the punishment, not only the reaction of leaders as they collapse in utter panic and the ruin that will be seen in the land, but look at the rising up of the Lord himself in verse 10. Now will I be exalted, says God. Verse 10. Now will I rise. Now will I lift up myself. You know, it's very interesting that God sometimes is not doing that for his own purpose and reason. But all of a sudden, when his judgment comes, God rises up and says, that's enough. And he brings his punishment and his judgment, and that is going to happen worldwide. We call it the tribulation period, the day of God's wrath, the vengeance of God upon the planet. Wow, what a day that's going to be. The fourth thing is that the results are going to be catastrophic. The results are going to be catastrophic. In verses 11 and 12, here's what God says. You're going to just conceive chaff, that's all. You're going to bring forth stubble. Your breath, like fire, is going to devour you. The people be like burnings of lime, and thorns cut up, shall they be burned in the fire. In other words, it's over. You're finished. God's judgment and punishment will come. Which brings us to the fifth matter, one of my favorite sections of this chapter, verses 13 and 19. I call it the person who will survive through all of this judgment and be blessed of the Lord. Who's the person who's going to survive? Now, you got to read this carefully. In verse 14, it says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites, and now comes a question. Who among us can dwell with the devouring fire? When God brings his judgment, who's going to survive? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting or continual burnings? How are we going to get through all of this? And God answers and gives us the person who will survive and receive the wonderful blessing of the Lord. So let's take a look at it. Number one. In verse 13, you have the summons from the Lord. Very interesting. I don't know many verses in the entire Bible that are like this one. It says, hear, everyone who's far off. Now that means you're not in the section of the Middle East where all this is happening. This involves us. Everybody who's far off. Look at what I've done. Ye who are near, who are right here, acknowledge my might, acknowledge my power. A summons from the Lord to notice what he can do and will do. Wow. The second thing I notice are the sinners in Zion. they are not going to survive. Verse 14. According to the Bible, they will be afraid, terrified. They will have fearfulness and trembling, and it will surprise, literally it will grip the hypocrites. Those who thought they could play a lie and act like they're really in the in group with God. No, that's going to be exposed in the day of God's judgment. And the sinners in Zion will be afraid. I think personally, he's talking about even what Zechariah said. When the end of the tribulation, when the Lord comes again, 2/3 of the people in Israel at that time are going to be cut off. Only 1/3 is going to survive. Only 1/3. I think he's talking about the same thing. There'll be sinners in Zion, hypocrites, maybe religious ones, but they will not survive. The only answer is to turn to the Lord. So that brings me to the third thing here, and that's the survival of the righteous. At the end of verse 14, the question, who can dwell, who can survive this? And we're going to answer that in 6 ways. So let's see what we got in these verses. First, and you talk about a commentary on our lives today, here it is. These are the people that are going to survive and are going to be blessed of the Lord. Number one, the person who reveals a godly lifestyle. Clear-cut answer in verse 15. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly. That's the one who's going to survive. The New International translates with sincerity. The point is, the one who survives is the one who reveals a godly lifestyle. He walks with the Lord, and it's evident. The second thing I notice is that he rejects any involvement in extortion or wrongful gain. He's not guilty of avarice and greed and filthy lucre. It says he despises or rejects the gain of oppressions. That's talking about oppressing people and taking advantage of them to make money off of them. That is not the man who survives. He rejects any involvement in any extortion or wrongful gain or bad attitudes. Number three, the third thing about the guy who will survive and be blessed of the Lord, he refuses to take bribes. It says he shakes his hands from holding bribes. He didn't want anything to do with it. Don't slip some money on the table to me to get me to do what you want me to do. You know, I'm not politically astute on these matters like some are. But I don't like the fact that our nation has to pay a country big-time money to let us bring our people in there when we're paying for it all in the first place. I don't know about you. I don't like that. This is bribing. God doesn't want the king, it says many times, to take bribes. And yet we're doing it all the time. People do that. Hey, look, man, if you just come along with us, there's a cut for you, man. I'll tell you the 10% there. I hate it when a phone company calls and says, here's how you can make money for your non-profit ministry. Now, I'm touching on toes here because some of you have been involved in this. But I don't think that's the way to handle matters. If God wants to bless you that way, praise the Lord. But to manipulate the body of Christ to do this, a little bribe on the side, you get a little cut here and a little cut there. If you'll just go along with this, hey folks, we're talking about the man God blesses, the person God says will survive his judgment in the future. It's pretty powerful. Number four, we haven't got you yet. We might get you soon, so hang in there. Number four, this person who survives, he also removes all violence from his attention and observation. He stops his ears from hearing of blood. He doesn't want to hear about it. He doesn't want that to happen. And he shuts his eyes from seeing evil. Oh my. Abstain from all appearance of evil is a direct commentary on that statement found in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22. The word appearance doesn't mean what you think it might be. It's talking about how evil always presents itself and what is actually evil. And we're to stay away from it. We're to abstain from it. That's what God's Word says. And the one who will be blessed and the one who will survive is he who removes all violence from his attention and observation, all wickedness. He doesn't sit around and watch it all day long. The Bible says in 2 Peter 2 that Lot vexed his righteous soul day to day when he lived in Sodom with their unlawful deeds. He saw it. He heard what they were saying. And he was troubling his own righteous heart by hanging around with them. Number 5. The man who survives and is blessed of the Lord relies upon his place of defense. New International translates refuge. It's a beautiful statement here, and I want you to take a look at it. It says in verse 16, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense or refuge will be in the munitions of rocks or the mountain fortress. New American Standard said impregnable rock. What we have here is a graphic way of describing an Old Testament truth, that if you want to have safety and refuge, then you flee to the rocks. It's an illustration of what animals do that are not able to take on the opposition. And they're weaker, so they flee to the rocks where there's refuge. Think of how often in the Psalms it tells us that. The Lord is our rock and our fortress and our defense. He is our refuge. He's the one in whom we can hide. Think of King David at En Gedi, down at Dead Sea on the western side of that, about halfway down, this beautiful canyon with waterfalls and animals everywhere. And caves are all over the place. And that's where King David was hiding from Saul. And he spoke there often in the Psalms about hiding in the rocks, about God is our refuge and our fortress and our strength. It is what we call Middle Eastern imagery to tell us one simple thing. A godly man knows where to go to hide, and that's the Lord. He takes refuge in the Lord. And what a beautiful picture it is. And the sixth and final thing about a man who's blessed is that he receives all he needs. It says bread will be given him and his waters will be sure. New International says they will not fail him. In other words, God's going to provide all your basic needs. Give us this day our daily bread. King David said, I've been young, I've been old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. The man who survives, who's blessed of the Lord, receives all he needs. Praise the Lord. Now, getting back, we're talking about this person who'll survive. We talked about the summons from the Lord, God asking us to acknowledge his power, and the sinners in Zion, the hypocrites who won't make it, and we've been talking about the survival of that righteous person. This is number 4. The sight of the king will absolutely overwhelm. Verse 17. Have you read anything more beautiful than this? We sang that chorus, you are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words. Well, look at this. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, the altogether lovely one. They shall behold the land that is very far off. It doesn't look like the promises of God are near. We're facing all these threats from everywhere. But God reaches down with comforting words and says, you will see the land, I promise you. Don't worry about it. But most importantly, what came first, you're going to see the king. This one, he started in chapter 32, verse 1, who will reign in righteousness. You're going to see him in all his beauty. Won't that be a sweet day when we see Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, in all his beauty? Wow. Incredible. And the fifth case in verse 18, look at the security. The security does not come from worldly counsel and advice. In verse 18, it says, thine heart shall meditate terror. You'll ponder about terror. And wow, is that ever relevant to our time? But here's what you will conclude. Where is the scribe? Where's the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? You say, what's that talking about? That, my friends, is talking about worldly advice. All the way through Isaiah, and these are quoted in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians, the question is, where's the scribe? Where's the wise person? Where's the counsel? We need the wisdom of the Lord. That's what he's already told us. And this is a little reminder right here that we need to trust the Lord and be very, very careful about trusting in worldly advice and in worldly wisdom. Frankly, the world doesn't have anything to offer. It says, where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Meaning the one who takes the revenue. And where is he who counted the towers? All these people who think they got control, they know what they're doing, and they can help us. No. Though the Lord will help us. And we need to trust him with all of our hearts. Well, it's a beautiful thing. But there's one more thing in verse 19. The safety from invasion is guaranteed. I love this verse. In fact, if I were you, I'd do what I like to do. Circle the word not, N-O-T. Thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech, unintelligible than you can't perceive. They speak a different language. A stammering tongue, strange tongue to you that you cannot understand. You will not experience that at all. Why is that an interesting verse? Because he just had told them in a previous chapter that that's what's going to happen to Israel. They're going to hear a strange tongue and stammering lips, and it's going to be Assyria who's going to attack them. Now he's saying to the man who truly trusts in the Lord, you're not going to hear that. You know what the prophet's doing? He's setting us up for some chapters that are coming just around the corner as he's going to tell us how God is going to deliver a righteous man who didn't take bribes, who wasn't filled with avarice and greed, but a man who did have a godly lifestyle and a man who knew what to do. For God saves by few, not by many. And his name was Hezekiah. And God gave a great deliverance to the people of Israel. He's setting it up for us. Don't trust in worldly wisdom and counselors and all that. You trust in the Lord. For one day we shall see the king in all his beauty and the land, everything God promised. It may seem far off, but it's going to be there. But you will never see the invading Assyrians in your life if you are one who will trust in the Lord with all your heart. That is a wonderful promise. And I rejoice in it, and I hope you do too. Well, in verse 20 and 21, he mentions the place upon which God's people are to look. Don't look at the mess that the world is in now, but look upon the place where we have a future and a promise and a hope. Verse 20. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities or festivals or celebrations. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof will ever be removed, even though the world's trying to take it away from Israel. Neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein there be no galley with oars or gallant ship passing thereby. The point is, they won't be any threat. God has a place that we're to look to. Look upon Zion. Just a few things about that. It's a place of religious celebration. He calls it the place of solemnities or festivals or celebrations. That's what we're going to do. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 says that at the end of Armageddon, all the nations that are left after that terrible catastrophe are going to go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Amen? Number two, look at the peace that's going to dominate that place. You will see Jerusalem a quiet habitation. Perfect peace. He already told us in chapter 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. And third, look at the promise of its endurance. The end of verse 20. He makes it very clear. The city's not coming down. The city's going to be delivered. And we're going to hear how through Hezekiah's trust in God, he delivers that city. And it's an illustration of the future as well, as the Prince of Peace will come and deliver his people and set up his kingdom, and of his kingdom of peace and righteousness there will be no end. And number four, we have the presence of the Lord there. It says, but there the glorious Lord will be unto us. The presence of the Lord. That's our security. That's our hope. Jesus said, that he be with us always, even at the end. Paul wrote the words of the Lord, I will never leave you nor forsake you in Hebrews 13:5. Our trust is in the presence of the Lord. He's always there, friends. But he will be there in glorious majesty in the future like the world can't believe now or even understand. And the fifth thing at the end of verse 21 is the protection of the Lord. The protection of the Lord. We read that no galley with oars or gallant ships going to pass by. Nobody's going to come and attack us anymore. The Lord will bring all the security and safety that we need. And praise the Lord for it. One final thing in verses 22 to 24, and that's the promise of salvation that will come from the Lord himself. The promise of salvation. And really for two reasons. One, because of who he is, and two, because of what he will do. Because of who he is in verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, he's our lawgiver, he's our king, he will save us. Amen. Case closed. It's Isaiah saying in terse, quick remarks that isn't often common for a prophet. A prophet sometimes goes on and on about something. But here it's quick. The Lord is our judge. He's our lawgiver. He's our king. He will save us. And that's where the audience should be shouting, Amen! The promise of salvation comes from the Lord because of who he is, but also because of what he will do. We have a beautiful statement here about the tacklings are loosed. Those of you who like to go boating, that this is your verse. They could not well strengthen their masts. They couldn't spread the sail. Then is the prey of a great spoil divided. The lame take the prey. What he's talking about is the consequence of what he's going to bring as judgment upon Assyria. And it's going to be unbelievable. And even lame people are going to be able to come and pick up the benefits. But the final verse is a real important one of what he will do. He will forgive their sin. The inhabitants shall not say in the future, I am sick. I'm telling you, we got a problem. No, the people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. Hallelujah. Amen. Our sin will be forgiven. And he will remember our sins against us no more. He'll remove them as far as the east is from the west. All of this to say, the Lord is exalted. He reigns on high. He dwells on high. And he's going to bring his judgment. And he brings comfort and hope to those who put their trust in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I just pray, God, you'll continue to deepen our understanding of your ways. And as we continue to march through Isaiah's discussion of the judging hand of God, help us, Lord, to remember that he's going to spend much time in the end bringing the comfort of the Lord's promises to our hearts, where we learn about the Messiah in all his glory as the real hope of his people. Lord, I don't know the hearts of people listening, but you do. You know how many are listening right now that are not sure of their own relationship with you. They don't know if they died today, they'd be in heaven with the Lord. They're not really sure that if Jesus would come right now, that they'd be caught up to meet him. God, help us to understand that our hope is in you, that salvation comes from the Lord. And God, I pray that we will cry out to him. We will stop trusting in worldly wisdom and advice and political counsel and military power. But we will trust in God with all of our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us that fear of the Lord is what you consider to be most valuable. That we might put you first, that knowledge of the Holy One might be the most important thing in our life, to know who you are and what you will do. Strengthen and comfort every heart, we pray, with the good news that the King is coming. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.